Now, let us turn to read this evening in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and reading in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Well-known passage of God's Word, I'm sure, to many of our hearts. And it is that time when Isaiah the prophet has that great vision of the glory of the Lord our God, when God speaks some very stern words concerning the behavior of the children of Israel, and how indeed their hearts wax hard towards him and will be hardened, speaks about the captivity that is to come, and then introduces that great theme of the prophet Isaiah, that there shall always be a remnant to the praise and the honor of God. That remnant, of course, that will be brought out of the captivity. But reading, especially, as you might say, the overall feeling and atmosphere of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 6 and in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. May God bless his word to us. This evening in our time together, we come to the third of our sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And as we do so, let me just remind you briefly of something off the ground that we've endeavored to cover up to this point in the previous two sermons. First of all, we had that consideration of the Holy Spirit in that great office which he now occupies as the exalter and as the glorifier of Jesus Christ our Lord. Every office, of course, that the Holy Spirit occupies is a great office. And there is nothing that he does, nothing that he accomplishes or achieves, but isn't rightly designated great within the terms of the Word of God to our hearts. But for all that, there is one peculiar office that the Spirit of God now occupies in this world and towards people in this world, and that is as the exalter of Jesus Christ, the only Lord and the only Savior of men and women's souls. It's our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, who sets that and makes that very clear for us. You remember again, just before he went to the cross with his disciples in the upper room, how he spoke about his going away onto the Father once more. And he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them yet. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The great office, the great calling, the great work of the Holy Spirit of God within the Godhead, in the things of our salvation, is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in all the affairs of the gospel towards the hearts and minds of men and women, it is the Spirit of God who makes the gospel effectual, and he does that by presenting the glory of Christ the Lord and by lifting up Jesus Christ the Savior towards the eyes of men and women. The way he does that, you remember, is twofold. First of all, he does it in this very objective sense by giving us the word concerning Christ the Lord. For, again, in a peculiar sense, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then subjectively, of course, in our hearts and our minds, he exalts Christ by taking the things out of the Word and by impressing those things into our hearts and into our souls. The Spirit breathes upon the Word, as the old hymn says, and brings the truth to sight. And so then, he is the one who gives the word concerning Christ. He is the one then who applies the word concerning Christ. He is the one who exalts Jesus Christ the Lord. And then last week we saw, you remember, what we simply called the antiquity of the Holy Spirit. That is, that when we think of the Holy Spirit of God, we are not to think of him simply as coming into this world on the day of Pentecost to be the exalter of Christ then. In a very peculiar fashion again, he did come then in all his gracious power. But we limit our understanding of the Holy Spirit if we only think in terms of him as beginning his great work then at that point of Pentecost. And so you remember we went back into the Old Testament, saw how all the prophets who ever spoke, they spoke by the Spirit of God. They didn't speak of themselves. They didn't write by themselves. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. You remember we saw how Joseph, the one who under God preserved that nation and all the providence of God, the nation out of which the Christ would come. He was such a man in whom the Spirit of God was, it says. You remember Moses, how he led the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Joshua, who led them into the land of Canaan and did so by the Spirit of God. The judges, the kings, the governors, all the activity of the Spirit of God right through the Scriptures, my friends, until you come into the New Testament Scriptures of God. And then that great work in the Old Testament also, as the one who contributes his part in the creation and the making of this world. And you remember what we saw there? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All was chaos, and that says all was void. But when the Spirit of God came, he came as he is, the Spirit of order. And in the creation, it is the Spirit who breathes the orderliness into all the creation of God. That's his peculiar role. So you remember what Job said, by the Spirit of God were the heavens garnished. And it was the Spirit of God then, in that sense, who beautified all the creation, who set everything in order, because he is the Spirit of order and of grace. So all the suggestiveness then of that, as the one who ever worked, as the one who worked in creation, as the one who contributed that peculiar part of creation, in that he was the one who, if you like, garnished the heavens above as well as the earth beneath. And can I just say and emphasize again, of course, never to radically divide up the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each part, each one of them has that peculiar thing that they do. And yet at the same time, my friends, although there is attributed to each that peculiar part, in the whole it is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever and forevermore. So, we have the great present activity of the Holy Spirit, the exalter, the glorifier of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then also always to remember his constant activity from the beginning and indeed right to the end of the world itself. Now let's carry on for this evening. And what I want us to do this evening is to try and look at something of what you might call the person and the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do, my friends? Is he a person? Do we have a right to look upon him in all the personality, in intimate personal details as we do with the Father and with the Son? Or is he, as some would say, merely some kind of an influence in this world? Who is the Spirit of the living God? Deep, deep questions, and yet at the same time questions that really need to be settled in our hearts and our souls so that we draw out all the comfort of what God has promised to us in all his work towards us. See, let me say this, my friends, that in a very real sense, if you only end up with a doctrine of Christ without the person of Christ, then you're laying all the grounds for a barren religion. And by the same token, if you only end up with a doctrine of the Holy Spirit without the person of the Holy Spirit, you're laying the self-same grounds of a barren religion. And so it's absolutely essential to our souls that we settle that he is a person, a personality, one who is to be as real to us in his person and personality as either the Father or the Son, one who is the co-author in all our salvation, even from before the foundation of the world. So it's to do that then, it's to look at what the Bible says about the person and the personality of the Spirit of the living God. Now, two main divisions. First of all, we'll want to see that he is indeed a person because he is continuously spoken of in personal terms and possessed of personal faculties or personal attributes or personal characteristics. And also that he is not only a person, but he is a divine person because he is possessed of all the attributes of deity, all the attributes of Godhead, and because he is continuously spoken of in terms of equality with the Father and with the Son. He is a person because continuously spoken of in personal terms, possessed of personal attributes. He is a divine person because possessed of all the attributes of deity and continuously spoken of as equal with the Father and with the Son. So those two main parts. And first of all then, that the Holy Spirit is a person indeed, because he is continuously spoken of in the Word of God in personal terms and possessed with personal faculties. You see the great difficulty we have, and I'm just suggesting this, maybe it isn't your particular difficulty, but generally speaking, one of the great difficulties that we have in identifying the personality of the Holy Spirit of God is the very title by which he presents himself in the Word of God, namely the Spirit of God. And if we limit ourselves to that title, of course, then we run into the difficulty of trying to identify him in all his personality. Our difficulty doesn't lie in the fact that we can't see the Spirit of God or have never seen the Spirit of God. Our main difficulty, and I suggest this to you, my friends, is when we limit ourselves to that one title that he has in Scripture, namely the Spirit of God. You see, we have no real difficulty, do we, in identifying with the personality of the Father. We think in terms of our Father in heaven. We've never seen the Father. Indeed, the Word of God says, whom no man has seen nor can see. No one has ever seen the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, says the Bible, he has declared him. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. But no man has ever seen God, nor indeed can ever see God. And yet when we think of God the Father, we have no real difficulty in thinking of terms, personal terms, of our Father who is in heaven. As the psalmist says, as a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity them that fear him, such pity as a father hath towards his children dear. And we can think in terms, you see, of a father-child relationship, and we can identify with the person of our God, our Father who is in heaven above. We've no difficulty, of course, in identifying with the person, the personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we've never seen Christ. One day we'll see him. That's the promise held out to all the people of God. But we've never seen him, neither in the humility that he had when he walked this earth, nor in the glory that he now has as he dwells in heaven above. We have never seen the Son, yet we identify with the Son, maybe because he's called the Son. We know what a son of a father is. We know those kind of relationships. We identify with them. And so you see, in that sense, because the Holy Spirit of God is not only called the Holy Spirit, but if we limit ourselves to thinking only in terms of him being the Holy Spirit, then we present that difficulty to ourselves of seeing him in all his person and in all his personality. Now, what we must do then, my friends, is look at the Word of God in its fullness concerning the Spirit of God to draw out something of his person and his personality. And really, you don't have to move very far from those words of the Savior in the upper room that he spoke to the disciples at that time in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 as well. Now, listen to these words in John chapter 14 and verse 25 to begin with. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Comforter whom the Father will send, he shall teach you all things. You see what our Lord's saying? You don't speak in those kind of terms about an influence, that's it, reverently, nor about a thing. You speak in those terms about a being, about a person, him whom the Father will send. He shall teach you all things. Earlier on in that chapter, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." See what he's saying? He, whom, him. He's speaking about a person, my friends. And in those unmistakable terms of our Savior, as he now speaks about the one who was to come in his place, as it were, as he would leave this world in that sense, he is speaking not about an influence, not about an it, but about a he, about him, about a person. You have a look at that great title, or one of the great titles of the Holy Spirit. It's when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about him as being the Comforter. But not only that, he doesn't only say that he will send the Comforter, but he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter. Comforter is our translation of the Greek word paraclete. Paraclete means a person, can never mean anything other than a person who comes alongside to help, to assist, to succor in the time of need. And you see what our Lord is saying to his disciples? He's saying, look, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. It's expedient for you that I go away. And during all of those 3 years when our Lord had been with those disciples, and oh, my friends like ourselves, hadn't they heads like blocks of wood sometimes, and hearts like blocks of ice sometimes, and time and time and time again, our Lord Jesus Christ had taken them up in his arms, and he had comforted them. He had come to their assistance. He had come to their aid. He had come to succor them. He had come to nurse them. Now he says, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. Is he different from Christ? No, he's not different from Christ, my friends. He's even called the Spirit of Christ in the Word of God. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ was that personal paraclete to his disciples, this other comforter who was to come was to be another personal paraclete for the people of God for as long as this world shall ever be. He will dwell with you. He will lead you into all the truth. He shall glorify me, him whom the world knows not, whom the Father shall send, my friends. And oh, don't you see, if language means anything, if association of activity and title means anything, the Holy Spirit, my friends, is just as much a person as Christ ever was, as the Father ever was. Indeed, the Father, that first person of the Godhead, the triune God of our salvation, the Son, the second person of that Godhead, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. And in all the fullness of the Word of God, he stands continuously presented to us, my friends, as possessed of all the faculties, all the attributes, all the characteristics of his person and his personality. He is called a person, looked on as a person, regarded as a person, spoken of as a person. He is the person. The Holy Spirit. Now, what about the faculties, the attributes, the characteristics? And you see, aren't there certain things about personality, like mind? Persons have minds, they have hearts, they have wills, they have reactions and so forth. All of those things are the faculties, the attributes, the characteristics, the marks of personality. And when you begin to look at this one who is called the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, then all those characteristics and faculties of personality stand out absolutely clear in the Word of God. Now, for example, the sad incident that you have in Acts chapter 5 concerning that man and woman, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in those early days of the Church of Christ in the city of Jerusalem, some of the people of God, in fact, a good many of the people of God, were selling their possessions, and they were coming and laying the price of the possession that they had sold at the feet of the apostles. There was a good practical reason for that, because the church in Jerusalem was stony broke, didn't have a penny, and they were under persecution. And so some of those people, under God, then sold the possessions that they had, and they laid the price at the disciples' feet. Now, this couple called Ananias and Sapphira, they decided that they would call a great bluff against the church of Jesus Christ. And so they sold a certain possession, but they kept back part of the price. You see, they wanted to get a name for themselves. And although they had sold their property for such and such a price, when it came to laying down the actual amount, they kept back part of that amount to themselves. And in that, of course, as you'll see, that's where they'd sinned. Now, Peter brings Ananias before him. Listen to the words that he says. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Didn't have to sell the land. Nobody forced you to do it. Didn't have to give the whole price. Didn't have to do it, but you gave the impression you were giving the whole price. Why has Satan filled thine heart to do this thing, he says, to lie to the Holy Ghost? My friends, you can't lie to a thing. You lie to a person. You lie to a being. And then when Sapphira is brought in later on, it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered on to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out also. Why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? Why did you conceive in your heart to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And no more, my friends, can you lie to a thing than you can tempt a thing. You lie to a person, you tempt a person, you test a person, you put a person to it by your behavior. That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira had done. In that same Acts of the Apostles, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were all set to go into Asia to preach the gospel, here's what it says, but the Holy Ghost forbade them. No, he said, Don't go there. And then when they said, well, right then, we'll go into Bithynia, it says, no, the Spirit of God suffered them not. You see, he came and he interposed his will. He made known his mind on the matter. And there, when that missionary journey first began in the church at Antioch, and it tells about the different preachers that were there, then it says the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And you see, all of that activity then, my friends, it's clear personality, a person who is at work, exercising a sovereign will, a personal faculty, a mind. He that searches the heart, says the Apostle Paul, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he has a mind, as he has a will, as he has a being, as he has a personality, as he has a choice. He is a person. And in all the display of his faculties in the Word of God, it is that person of the Holy Spirit who is set before us. And then you have things like this, that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, that he can be blasphemed against, that he can exult with great joy, that he can be loved. And surely that's the pinnacle of personality, my friends, that we can love the Holy Spirit. Those very searching, very challenging words in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Lord's apostle is laying out different behaviors for the people of God. let him that stole steal no more, and so on. And then he begins to deal, my friends, with that which is one of the arch sins in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's the use of the tongue, or the wrong use of the tongue. And it's in relation to that then that he speaking, and there, you see, he always put things in context. It's there that you have the speaking about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You can't grieve a thing. You grieve a person. And whatever the fullness of that grieving of the Holy Spirit is, and perhaps we'll come to it in subsequent weeks, be sure of this, my friend, that it's a kind of parallel, if you like, to what Peter experienced in Caiaphas's judgment hall when he wrongfully used his tongue. You remember, I don't know the man. Never saw him before in my life. And he spat out with oaths and cursings. And then says one of the evangelists, our Lord Jesus Christ, standing up on that dais before his judges, it says he turned and he looked at Peter. Just looked. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Christ was grieved, my friends. And when the Word of God warns us, grieve not the Holy Spirit, it's that same kind of picture that we can have in our hearts and our souls. But just as surely as Christ was many a time grieved with the behavior of his people while he was in this world, the Spirit of God, because he is a person, is often grieved with each and every one of us. And then he can be blasphemed against. And I'm sure you know that, the sin that is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which says the Lord, there is never forgiveness, not in this world, nor in that world which is to come. And then from the other side of things, you know, you read about the Spirit of God, as it were, as the one who exalts within the hearts and the souls of the people of God. In Galatians chapter 4, where the apostle speaks about the fullness of time and God sending forth his Son so that we receive the Spirit of adoption. Then he says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, have a father. You see, why do we exult in that title? Why do our hearts, my friends, cry out, Abba Father? It is the Spirit of God within us who cries, Abba Father. He has sent his Spirit into your hearts crying, Abba Father. And my friends, we simply echo what the Spirit of God says when we exult in God as our gracious God and as our Father. And then, as I said, even the fact, my friends, that we can love the Spirit of God. Paul's great benediction to the great Roman epistle. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the love of the Spirit. Do we love Christ? Oh yes, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Do we love the Father? Indeed, the love of God fills our hearts. Well, he says, because you love the Spirit, strive with me in your prayer. And as surely as we love Christ because he is a person to love, and we love the Father because he is a person to love, we love the Spirit for precisely the same reason. Because he is the person, the Holy Spirit, that we are called to love with all our heart. So then, you see, my friends, truly, a person, truly a person. Mysterious, all of those other things, mysterious indeed. But if you take the whole volume of God's word, there he is presented under all those terms of personality. There he is shown possessed of all those faculties of personality. He is indeed the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now, the second point is this, of course. Not only is he a person, but he is a divine person. And that because he is possessed of all the attributes of deity, all the characteristics of deity, and he's continuously spoken of in terms of equality with the Father and with the Son. When you speak about the attributes, the characteristics, the marks, and what are the attributes of deity? What is that that makes God God? And of course, there are various things, various indisputable things that we don't have as mere human beings, that only God and God alone has and possesses. Now, things like this: omnipotence, all power; omniscience, all knowledge; omnipresence, the ability to be in all places at all times at the one and precise moment, eternity. We have eternal life because it's given to us. But we're not eternal, my friends, in the sense that only God is eternal from the beginning to the end. Before there ever was a beginning, God was and God ever shall be. And when you look into the Word of God, then you see indeed the Spirit of God possessed of all of those attributes in the Word of God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There he is, right at the creation of this world, my friends, calling the creation into being. As surely as the Father and the Son had their part in creation, he exercised all his power in creation, in the things of salvation. He is absolutely omnipotent, all-powerful, my friends. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The Spirit of God comes in all his saving power. And bless God for this. When the Spirit of God comes to blow in a sinner's heart, that sinner is saved. And that's indisputable, my friends. When he comes in all the omnipotence of his grace and salvation, he shows that attribute of omnipotence which belongs to God and to God alone, and in all the providences, as he guides and steers and upholds this world in creation and salvation and providence, he is the omnipotent Spirit, and omnipotence belongs to deity. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Absolutely all things, my friends, that ever should be known, were to be known, or anything else are known by the Spirit of God. Listen to this word out of Isaiah the prophet also. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in the measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, who hath taught him? He's the one that has all knowledge. He's the one, my friends, who is omniscient. And a New Testament equivalent or parallel of that in Corinthians. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man except the Spirit of God. And in omniscience, in all knowledge, then, the Spirit of God is shown in all his omniscience, all his omnipresence. Need I cite that psalm of David again, the great 139th? Whither shall I go from thy presence, or whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? I take the wings of the morning, if I ascend up into heaven, if I descend down into hell, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, if I say to the darkness, cover me, there is absolutely no place but thou art there. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And eternal, my friends, Spirit of God is with the Father and the Son, absolutely eternal. And in one of the most sublime passages of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, that eternity of the Spirit comes out with tremendous force that ought to rejoice our hearts. We'll come back to it in another sermon. But listen to this. For if the blood of bulls and goats, it's in Hebrews, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, speaking about the old arrangement, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ, who offered himself there on the cross, my friend, says the apostle, through the eternal Spirit. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal. Those are all the marks of deity, so we're not only dealing with a person, but with a divine person. Very God of very God indeed. Not only possessing the attributes of deity of Godhead, but continuously spoken of in terms of equality with the Father and with the Son. That passage out of Corinthians will do really for our purpose tonight. Listen to it again. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, the Apostle Paul does something there that he very often does in his letters. He argues from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser that he's arguing from is this. He says, now look, isn't this the case? Nobody really knows what's in a person except that person. We can make a shrewd guess, and how often we're proved wrong. We can have some kind of an intelligent assessment. We can have a look at somebody and we can say, I know what's going on in that person's mind. And my friends, we couldn't be further from the truth. So Paul is saying, look, here's the case. No man knows what is in a man except the spirit of the man that's in him, except the man himself. Even so, he says, the things of God knoweth no man except the Spirit of God. Who can know God but God? And my friends, you not get a clearer statement of the fact that the Spirit of God is God, the Spirit. You see, it's the complement to that other equality passage concerning the Father and the Son. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. And no man knows the Father but the Son, all that interplay that our Lord makes in Matthew chapter 11. He only can comprehend God. God only can comprehend him. Why? Because it is God, the Father, and God, the Son. And here's the other part of it, the complementary passage, my friends. Only the Spirit can comprehend God. Only God can comprehend the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is God, and God and the Spirit and the Son are one. This is the God we adore. You know, my friends, the trouble, even with some professing Christians today, in the words of an old saint, God is too small. Too small. And we've reduced God Almighty to something like a product that a soap retailer would try and brandish. And our God, my friends, in all the glory of his Godhood, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal within the Godhead. Let me take you back to something else. That great title of the Comforter. I will pray the Father, says Jesus, and he shall send you another Comforter. Now again, if you read the Word of God, my friends, you'll discover this, that in reality, the Bible says that there is only one Comforter in this world. Not prophet Isaiah again, when he's speaking about the things of the Lord our God. Now, I'll not read the whole passage, but he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, and so forth. He says, art thou not art thou not in that which dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and hath made the depth of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? And he's speaking along these lines. And then this is what he comes to say. He says, I am he that comforts you. There's italics there. And it literally reads, I alone am he that comforts you. And you see, if God is the God of all comfort, as the Word of God says, then the Holy Spirit, to have that title of the Comforter, surely is simply saying that the Holy Spirit is God. Take you back to that passage in Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what Peter says there? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, he says. And then further on, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So my friends, when you gather everything up, you see, the words of the Great Commission, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One God. And then you gather in all of those great Trinity passages of the Word of God and rejoice in those Trinity passages of the Word of God. Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Jude, be ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. By him, says Paul, by Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And over and over again, on the pages of the Word of God, one God in three divine persons, and the person of the Holy Spirit is one of those divine persons. Now we must close. Just a few implications then, my friends, as we do come to close. And with the other persons of the Godhood, of course, there is the call to worship and praise, thankful adoration, obedience in the light of all that the Word of God tells us concerning the Holy Spirit. There's obedience in the gospel. You see, this gospel, my unconverted friend, and oh, by the grace of God, if you could only grasp it, it's not something that comes forth from a pulpit or from the lips of God's people, from the church, if you like, of Jesus Christ. It's something that comes from the Holy Spirit of God himself. In Revelation, you get that lovely word concerning the gospel where it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is the church of Christ. It was not just the bride that sets out the gospel and says, come to Jesus Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But my friends, it's the Spirit of God who does all that work, who gives the very gospel to be presented, so that when a person turns around and rejects the gospel, it's not men that they're rejecting, not men that you're rejecting, my friend. It's the Spirit of God who is being rejected. It is the one who is exalted in Jesus Christ that is exalted, is rejected. It is the one who exalts Jesus Christ who is rejected. So all that issue of obedience when you think in terms of the Spirit of God and believers. You see, there's all that thankful adoration and praise, is there not, my friends, concerning the Spirit of God for us? There in the eternal counsels of heaven, and we read the passage last week. Lots of these passages, of course, I'm sure you'll appreciate. You come back to time and time again in the course of God's word concerning the Holy Spirit of God. And you remember, O thou that has hearkened to my commandment, when there was in the beginning, I was there, and I sent forth my Spirit. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and the Spirit hath sent me. The Son, the Father, the Holy Ghost. Christ saying in prophecy that he was sent. That he was sent by the Father, and that he was sent by the Spirit. And in the eternal counsels of our salvation, the Spirit of God was right there, my friends, from the beginning. Before we were ever born, the Spirit of God took his hand in the issues of our salvation. And to round it off, when it comes to the hour of our death, my friends, you know, it's the Spirit of God, really, who pronounces his benediction upon us at the hour of our death. You know the passage well, no doubt, and we have it over and over again as we read it about those who die in the Lord. And says the Spirit of God, they shall rest from their labors. When God's people are led to rest, as it were. Not in that sense of their funeral service or whatever, but when they're led to rest as under God until the day of the resurrection, who is it that pronounces the benediction over them? It's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God says, they shall rest from all their labors. And then as you look at it all, there's all that worship and praise and adoration that's to come out of our hearts concerning the Holy Spirit of God. And with this we close. That passage out of Isaiah chapter 6. Remarkable, awe-inspiring passage, is it not? And it's used in the New Testament scriptures in two places at least. It's used by John the Apostle. After he has told us an awful lot of things about the glory of Christ, then he says this, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. When he saw Christ's glory. Who did Isaiah see in the temple? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Yes, indeed he did. But it was Christ the Lord that he saw. Forever if he had a vision of a form of God, then it was Christ, my friends, that he saw in that temple. And then Paul uses the same passage in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles when he speaks to those Jews that just will not hear his word. And he says, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he goes on to cite about hearing and not hearing, seeing and not seeing. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. And lo and behold then, my friends, in Isaiah chapter 6, you have the whole Godhead. You have Christ in all his glory. You have the Father upon the throne. You have the Spirit speaking the very words that Isaiah then relates. And no wonder then, and surely it's the explanation, when the seraphim lift up and sing to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of thy glory. Three times over, my friends, because there in Isaiah's vision in the temple, the triune God really stands displayed. And it becomes us in all our worship, in all our adoration, in all our prayers and all our praise, to have all of that before our eyes, that it is the Godhood in Trinity that we worship, that it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And deep in all, as all the mystery of his person is and his personality is, to look into the Word of God and have it well established in our hearts that God in all his mercy and his love and his grace has dealt towards us in the glorious way that he has. For the love of the Spirit, and as we love God and as we love Christ, so we love the Spirit also, one God in three divine persons, glorious forever and evermore. And may the Lord bless us in that.